Lord, we thank you again for a new morning, which we know from your word tells us new mercies come with that, Lord. And Father, just that alone is unbelievable to think about. So we thank you for the mercy and grace that has come to us in Christ. It is perfect, full, eternal, just like Christ himself is eternal. And Lord, as we are going to consider your Son and think about who he is and who is in his nature and what he's like, and for us to see that he truly is God, Lord, I pray that in understanding this, we'll call it theology, Lord, but it's just understanding who you are and understanding how redemption comes to us. And I pray that it would give us great joy, confidence, Lord, and comfort as we think about who your Son is and what he has accomplished because of who he is. So we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're in Article 10 of the Belgic, and we're talking about today the deity of Christ, right? You know, and it's interesting, I'm sure many of you guys are familiar with the fact that if anybody attacks the validity of Christianity, right here, this is kind of at the center or the bullseye to most people that they try to aim for, is to deny the deity of Christ. Because the reality is, if Jesus is not God, everything else that we believe falls apart. Would everybody kind of agree with that? If Jesus is not God, everything that we're believing falls apart. And so, to that effect, the nature and character of Jesus has been a source of debate from the time that he walked the earth, right, until today. In the early church, there were many who struggled and wrestled with the divinity of Jesus. There were some that argued that he was just purely a really good man or a great man. Some argued that Jesus became God when he was baptized, or that somehow he was just a lesser God, one below the Father who came after the Father. These views were all seen, observed, but rejected by the early church and early church councils, such as the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which is where we got the Nicene Creed, which stresses that Jesus is not a creature. He did not have a beginning and is not less than the Father, but distinct from the Father, yet not a separate God. But in all reality, an analysis of the scriptures show us that Jesus was eternally begotten, not made nor created, that he is the Son of God, not only from the time he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, and that he is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, co-equal. And these truths lead us to the doctrine of the Trinity that states that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. And with a view of God's work of redemption, kind of looking at, if we were to maybe just stop and zoom out and look at all of what the Belgic covers, we're going to go from essentially eternity past, God standing alone in his very nature and being, and go all the way to the end of eternity future, which is the last judgment, the end of all things, and when God makes everything new. And everything in between kind of outlines for this thought of how do we get there, right? And then also, what are the implications of this work that God does for the church and how we should function? And what's really cool is how this great work of redemption that God works in the Belgic is shown for us and kind of unfurled or unraveled, and kind of shows us logical steps that we should follow to understand this work that God is doing. And so follow me here. I just want to start from where we started and to how we are right now. So the first thing that we kind of looked at was we see that God stands alone as the one true God, right? But we have to ask the question, how have we come to know that he is the one true God? We've considered the means by which we know God. Which, what are the two means that we know God? General and special revelation, which is creation and the Word, right? And so, for this, we're given... So, what does creation do for us, though? It reveals what about God?
Holiness,
goodness, power, that there is a God, that he exists. What does creation fail to do in revealing who God is? Right. It doesn't tell us what the gospel message is, right? And so for this, we're given the special revelation of God through his written word. And this word carries the authority of God and completely contains everything we need to be saved. Through this word, we've come to find that the God of our redemption is triune in nature. So this special revelation, as God has been revealed, we realize that God is one, but he has three persons. And what we're beginning now with Article 10 is for us to see the scriptural evidence and importance of acknowledging the deity of the three persons of the Trinity, and for today, namely that of Jesus. And understanding the triune nature of God is really, it's critical, it's essential to knowing God, but it's also critical to understanding the purpose of all things, which is God displaying his glory in and through the gospel. And as we think about the implications and the scriptural evidence, we'll see that the divinity of these three persons is essential for our salvation to be full and complete. But again, as for today, we will consider the scriptural evidence and implications of the deity of Christ in Article 10. And what we have in this article is essentially a statement, an argument, and a conclusion. And hopefully you'll see that as we read through it. So let's read Article 10, the deity of Christ. And it says, "We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father, and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. He is the Son of God, not only from the time he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as the following testimonies teach us when they are taken together." So here's kind of the argument. Moses says that God created the world. Right in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And John says that all things were created by the Word, which we see in John 1:3, which he calls God. The apostle, speaking of the writer of Hebrews, says that God made the world by his Son. And he, now speaking of Paul, also says that God created all things by Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:16. And so here's the conclusion. And so it must follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ already existed when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says that his origin is from ancient times, from eternity. And the apostle says that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So then, he is the true eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. And so there's a lot contained in here, and honestly, there's so much more. You know, if you take any time, the thing that I find so interesting, I watch a lot of apologetic videos, and the people are always trying to attack the divinity of Jesus. And one of the things they're always attacking is that he never said, "I am God." Most people are always looking for just that statement, that Jesus walked up and said, "I am God." What's crazy is, if you are picking the evidence you want to find, you won't find it, generally. But if you are looking at the evidence supplied, you're going to find that there's an overwhelming amount. Any sort of study in looking at what the scriptures say in regards to the deity of Christ, when I was preparing this, I was just thinking, like, how do I even include, you know, a fraction of the evidence? So the reality is that's all we're going to look at today, is just a fraction, and even in that, it's a lot. And so, one of the first things that the article outlines is the idea of Jesus being truly and eternally God. And so, unlike creatures who have been made, who have a beginning, right, as you saw it in the article, Jesus was not made, nor does he have a beginning. In John 8:56-58, Jesus was responding to the Jews who asked Jesus how it was possible for him to have seen Abraham, since he was not even 50 years old yet. And Jesus responded to them saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And after he said that, they picked up rocks to stone him. Now, why would they pick up rocks to stone him if he just said, "Before Abraham was, I am"? He's claiming to be God, right? He's claiming a title, right? And so they wouldn't be picking up rocks to stone him because they're like, "You're not that old." You know, I don't think that's why they were upset, because he was saying that he was older than he really was. In this, he's claiming to be God. And so he was saying that he is God, the I Am, as you've all heard that title of God. Again, in John 17:4, Jesus says, speaking to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that that I had with you before the world existed. So what he's saying is that there's a glory that he had before the world existed. So therefore, Jesus existed before the world did. So again, we see this idea of Jesus establishing his eternal nature, which is a characteristic that only God has, right? This confirms again the evidence of his eternal nature, but also shows us the nature of Christ as co-equal with the Father as well, right? Because what is he asking, what is he saying for the Father to do? Now, Father, glorify me in your presence. If he's telling the Father to glorify him, is he lower than the Father? No, is the answer. He's not. Huh? He would not share his glory. He says, I am God and I share my glory with none. So if he's sharing it, who must he be? God. This is why the apostles made these same affirmations. In John 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And this Word we know that John speaks of is the one that became flesh, which is Jesus. And we know that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. In Romans 9, Paul affirms the same truth when he refers to Jesus as the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. As well as in Titus 2:13, when Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says here that Jesus is both God and Savior. There's some that try to say that, yes, Jesus is Savior, but he's in this lower category of God. You cannot be both God and Savior and not be God, according to Paul. And so Peter also affirms the nature of Christ as co-equal with the Father in 1 Peter 2:7-8, when he shows that Isaiah 8:13-14 is fulfilled in Christ by establishing Jesus as the Lord of hosts. And lastly, we know this because Jesus himself affirms such things of himself in John 10:30, when he says, I and the Father are one. Now, one of the things that trips up a lot of people in regarding Jesus' eternal nature is this word begotten, right? Maybe it's even confused you. One of the first points that the article makes is regarding Jesus as the only Son of God, and they use the phrase eternally begotten. For many in the church, and especially outside the church, I think we can get tripped up on this word begotten. It can be easy to think it carries this idea of having a beginning. Yet a proper understanding of this word in the original language shows us that the word begotten means this: the only one of its kind with a specific relationship. It carries this weight and meaning of being unique. So when you hear begotten, maybe hear the word unique, right? This is what is implied in texts like John 3:16. John was demonstrating that Jesus was the Son of God to highlight his unique nature as the only Son of God, sharing the same divine nature as the Father, as opposed to the idea of you and I being sons and daughters. The only way that we're sons and daughters of God is through adoption. Christ is the Son through a unique and special relationship. Terms such as Father, Son, and begotten do their best to describe to us the God who is truly indescribable, one who is so other in comparison to anything else. It really stretches the bounds of our minds and understanding, but not beyond the point of having a simple understanding of who our God is. And so this term begotten, think unique, unique. It does not deny his eternal nature. And what we as well see is this idea of Christ and his divinity is that Jesus is one with God as creator. We know that Jesus is God because he's involved in divine work. And this work included the creation of the world. In John 1:3, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not one thing came into being that has come into being. One of my favorite verses about Christ as well in his work and his nature is also found in Hebrews 1. In this text, his divine nature is made clear through him being co-equal with the Father established as the Creator God and bears all the attributes of God as well. It says in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, to the extent that He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And in that text, it covers so much of what divine work is, from creation to the power of upholding everything by the power of His word. Also, this idea of forgiving sins. Who's the only one who can forgive sins? God. And so it's such a beautiful passage for us to have and to look at, to see this, the nature of God in Christ as divine. And again, this idea of honing in on this idea of the forgiveness of sins. In verse 3, we see that Jesus is the one who makes purification of sins. Another aspect of Jesus' divine work is that He's able to forgive sins. This is massive, right? In Mark 2:5, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' No mere man or lowercase God is able to do this, for forgiveness of sins is a work of uppercase God alone. The scribes who overheard these words of Jesus knew that only God could forgive sins, for they reasoned among themselves, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' In granting forgiveness, Jesus revealed Himself as God." Further evidence of Jesus' divinity can be seen if we compare Isaiah 44:6 and Revelation 1:17. In Isaiah 44:6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God." And so what we're given here is a title of God, but it's also a description of who God is, right? Being the first and the last, meaning He's eternal, the Alpha, the Omega. If we turn to Revelation 1:17, it says, John speaking, says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" And we know that this text has to be speaking of Christ because He's the only one who died and lives, right? And within the three persons of the Trinity. And we see Jesus refers to Himself in the same way that God refers to Himself to Israel as the first and the last. And so, even within all of these scriptural evidences, and honestly, there are many, many more. For myself, I could have probably just gone on and got up a lot of joy out of just reading tons of references and scouring over these scriptures and just finding the catalogs of proof of Jesus' divinity. But even with these texts that we've gone through already, we have plenty to see the divine nature of Christ, even leaving dozens of other scriptures on the table. But something I'd like to think about kind of as we wrap up our time would be this question is, okay, why does this matter? Why is it so important for us to establish and understand and know how to defend the divinity of Christ? Why is this important? You can start answering that question by going the apologetic route and say, we need to know how to defend our faith. And I would agree, yes. Know the scriptural proof so that you may be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have in Christ. Or you could take the watchtower approach, saying, we need to know how to protect the church against false religions and heresies. And with that, I would also agree and say, yes, we must protect the flock of God and the purity of God's word for His glory and for the good of His people. But if someone were to ask me primarily, why does this matter that Jesus is God? Simply this. I'm claiming that He is my Savior. It's so important. Is everyone in this room claiming that Christ is your Savior? Saving you from what? Your sins. Sins against who? himself. It's very interesting. You see, we need to know that we need a Savior who is truly God in his nature and in his power. For my joy and for your joy, your peace, your comfort, your everything, your Savior has to be God. And we praise God for the Savior that he has sent to us, the Savior who is truly God, because he didn't send an angel who could not complete the work that we need. He did not send a man. He didn't send, no created thing could accomplish what we needed. Because here's the thing. Jesus is not just some messenger who was sent with no authority, right? We know that he was a messenger sent to proclaim the good news, but he wasn't just a messenger, and he wasn't one that had no authority. He was God himself. It's so important for us to know that the Creator came down, the ruler of all things. So when he came and he spoke and he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you know those words come with authority, right? He wasn't just a soldier who was just given a task, but was subjective to the will and opinions of whoever sent him. He bears the authority of God as the Word become flesh, so that when we read the Gospels, we're going to hear a message preached from the Gospels today about the words and life of Jesus. It bears authority and power. He's also not just some common priest who has his own sins that need to be cleansed. He is a perfect high priest who has no sins whatsoever, because he is God, the perfect high priest, undefiled by sin. He came saying that he would be a shepherd, but if he was just a finite created being, a finite created shepherd can also get lost himself, right? If a shepherd was finite or did not know all things, he might lose you or not be able to find you. He is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good. You wouldn't be able to take his word for it when he says, no one can get snatched from my hand if he was just a finite being. You're like, I know other finite beings, and they could lose me. But when we know that our good shepherd is God himself, he cannot lose his sheep. And he's not like the kings of men who have rivals that pose a threat to them. Look at any ruler in the world today. It doesn't matter how powerful they are. They still have rivals that pose a threat to them. But Christ is a true king because he is truly God and has no rivals against his throne. So no powers, no principalities, nothing can separate you from him. He is unrivaled, almighty. There's no man, no demon, or devil that can stop his plan or his work of redemption. And so the divinity of Christ is paramount. It is paramount, one, for any of what we say or do or our whole belief system to even work. But we see the myriads of evidence in the scriptures that point us to a divine Savior. You know, considering the nature of our condition and how lost we were, our Savior has to be God. And to our great joy, our Savior truly is God. Because the reality is we know what sort of debt did we carry before God? Infinite, right? An infinite debt and payment was owed, and so only one who is infinite could pay this debt for us. And so our Savior must then be infinite. Saying it, I feel like it just doesn't land the way that I wish it would, but we had an infinite. We're finite, so the idea of infinite just sounds just far beyond what we can really fathom. But we needed an infinite payment, and the infinite God came and paid that for us. What great joy that should give us. And so, how such finite creatures like us could have any dealings with the infinite God, is the God that we've rebelled against, is really just a shock beyond words and something that should cause us great joy. And the Heidelberg Catechism also speaks to this reality as well. In Lord's Day 6, it asks, why must the mediator also be true God? And the answer is, so that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And so, my friends, if Christ had not been truly God, but just an ordinary man, he could not have carried the burden of God's wrath against the sin of mankind. The wrath of God is too great for any human, angel, or any created thing to carry. And so without the eternal Son of God, there would be no salvation. Therefore, to say that Jesus is not God is to say that you don't have a Savior. It's as simple as that. And this is why this, for us to acknowledge this, is so important, because there is no Savior apart from Christ. Because God must do it. This is how vital it is to our faith. And so to rob Christ of his deity is to rob all beauty from the gospel, because there is no good news then. And it's because of God coming and taking on flesh and dwelling among us, bearing our sin, carrying our sorrows, as fully God and truly man as well, that we have this good news that we gather here together to hear about and proclaim and rejoice in. So does anybody have any thoughts or questions, comments?
Could you read this text?
Why don't you read it? Yeah, go ahead.
I was thinking about this text.
Mm-hmm.
This text is a text that will hush Orthodox Jews,
mm-hmm,
and cults alike. There's no response to it.
Mm-hmm.
Zechariah 12, verse 10, the first verse is 13. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one for an only child, and weeping bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning of Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by themselves and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. Considering that this whole passage is God speaking,
mm-hmm,
and declares on that day when they look on me whom they have pierced.
Yeah.
Christ, only Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, so it covers this idea of saying I, right? So the divine is saying I, who has been pierced, and we see that Christ comes and fulfills that.
Yeah. Steve, I know we can't wrap our minds around infinite. I like the word insurmountable, because since we're finite,
mm-hmm,
we seem to relate to that better. It's something we couldn't do ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We need help. But at the same time, and I like what Chris said when he referenced Yahweh, because who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 53?
Mm-hmm.
But then who does John say he saw?
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the early church knew this, but I love what you said about defending our faith, because that's what it comes down to. When someone says to us, well, he was just an infant, like the king's signet, you know, and that's all, it's like a Xerox copy. No, he was God, but he was fully man. Gave up freely the glory that was his in heaven with the Father, so that he could be the pattern of the fact that he was fully in the flesh with us,
mm-hmm,
yet he fulfilled the law and perfection for us.
Mm-hmm.
Think about, like, really think about that. Now, when you're talking with Trinitarians, theology, where they don't believe in the Holy Spirit, or even the Orthodox, some of them don't even believe in Moses. What I'm getting at is that we have to be able to defend the fact that Scripture says what Scripture says. Just because he didn't say, I am God, I mean, he basically did, we have to be able to stand behind it. Because someone else is entrenched in their Seventh-day Adventistry, and they can back that up in their mind, because the fourth commandment is the most important. We have to be firm in our faith and love to be able to help these guys out. I would love to get touched on that, because in defending our faith, we have to have an answer.
Yeah, we do. But at the same time, I also want to make sure that the reason why we are committing to know this is not primarily that reason. First and foremost, it should be for our assurance and our joy, and that in doing that, you will know how to defend it. I think if we take doctrines like this and make them a scholastic effort, we're only going to be using it for apologetic reasons and not for, I would say, because this should be first and foremost for the church to see and not go, okay, make sure we study this and know how to defend it, but also to be able to just glory in how beautiful it is. Yeah.
I'm loving you said that. Mm-hmm.
Chuck, I've got lost in that myself plenty of times, of feeling like I had to have a defense for every single heresy that existed out there, and I realized there's new ones forming every day because that's how evil we are. But what do I actually know and believe and confess? And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how good my rebuttal is to it. God has to work supernaturally, because the idea of God taking on flesh, coming, living, the whole story is just, it's utterly... right, and it takes a work of the Spirit to open our eyes to it anyway. So,
Steve, I found an interesting point in one of Greg Bonson's debates. He's asked by the mediator or the contestant, "How do you know God?" He goes, "Well, He saved me. He started with that. Here's this great apology. Well, He saved me. And how do I know this? Through the Scriptures."
Yeah.
So that's his defense.
Yeah.
He said, "I know that He saved me because the Scriptures tell me so, and I'm going to hear that."
Yeah.
Regardless of what that guy was going to debate, he's going, this is my hope.
Yeah, that's a really good point, John. If you don't know who Greg Bonson is, he's like probably one of the, you know, best apologists in church history, I would say. And it is really interesting that somebody who's so brilliant, and he's in the middle of the debate, his response was, and I don't think that was like a planned out critical response. I think it was just out of the overflow of his heart. He's like, well, He saved me. It's beautiful. Yeah, because that question, we forget that He's God, right? We're just going, oh, He's a man at that point. So, like, right. Truly God, truly man. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
And Steve, I think, too, like all those points you made about Him being begotten, the unique one, and this Savior who's unique, well, truly man, truly God,
mm-hmm.
right? But in all of that, like, we remember those few things, but our love for Him is what is going to fuel any knowledge that we have of
yep.
Him. Because if someone was asking me why I love my wife, I could go on for hours and hours and hours because I know her.
Yes, yes.
So, like, I don't have to study why would I love a wife?
Yeah.
I love my wife.
Yeah.
So, like, why do you know your Savior? How do you know He's your Savior? I love Him, and here's all that He's done for me. This is why I know Him,
yeah.
why I love Him, and yeah. how I love Him.
Yeah.
So I think that, like, that's the point that I think you're getting to, is that knowledge is vanity, really, without love.
Yes.
It's seeing what He's done for us.
Yes.
And that's really who He is. He's our Savior who, because He loves us, we love Him.
Yeah.
And also what you said scripture-wise, like just to back it up about not knowing or everything spiritually discerned. I mean, 1 Corinthians is very clear.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "And the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned."
Yes. Yep.
So you could have all the best answers in the world. If the Spirit of God is not working
yep.
in that person, they will not understand.
Yep.
And believe.
The people that saw Him in His day didn't
right.
believe, right? They saw the wonders, the miracles, and they just could not believe. And
yeah.
Yeah. I'm glad that you brought it back there, Jared, because that is the point, is the theology should produce doxology, right? Seeing who God is, it should produce this awe and wonder and joy of who He is. And I pray that it's seeing how glorious Christ is and His beauty that draws us to want to see and know these things. And in knowing it, it's not going to be this like work of debate. We're just speaking of somebody we know and we love because He's my Savior, like Bonson says. We know Him in that way. So let's know Him in that way. And we will know Him in that way some more in a bit. So let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer. We want to know you in that way because that's who you are. Lord, as Christ is praised and worshipped in the heavens, it is because he is Savior, a lamb slain. Lord, we are so grateful to have our eyes open to that, to feel as though we're almost peering into eternity and that we can see the purpose of all things as the heavens rejoice, worshiping, bowing before, praising this lamb slain who has served us, lived and died for us. Lord, this is our joy. This is, Lord, I pray where all of our eyes get drawn towards and that you would keep us there and that that's how we would see and know you as our Savior. So continue to do that work as we're gathered together today, as we sing, as we hear the Word. Lord, just as we read the Word and we hear it preached, Lord, in the sacraments as well, that we would see you as this glorious Savior that you are and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.